Every church has its problems. We are not in heaven yet. We are still under construction, and every church will have its own peculiar problems. Some of our problems belong to our universal problems when it comes to sin. As Christians, we don't pray enough. We tend to be clicky. We quickly forget the wonder of God's grace towards us in Christ. We trend towards selfishness, not selflessness. Those are the universal problems. But then as we get closer to our situation here in the 21st century, we have other particular problems that plague us. We are dopamine-addicted technology junkies. We have very little self-discipline in the area of reading our Bibles, or praying. We're materialistic, and we're constantly caught up in consumerism, and we're addicted to spending. We fill up every moment of our lives with entertainment. I mean, you always have to have music in the background, don't you? You need a backing track for your life because you're the main star, you know? Or we always have to binge watch something late at night. We're media-driven and politicized. Someone else is pulling our strings and making us angry at all sorts of things and triggering us. We're highly tribal, and we happily jump into the social media wars, and we gladly jump all over people and their names and drag them through the mud. We are an anti-traditional people. We're a pornographied age. And we could go on and on talking about the sins of this era, couldn't we? Every generation has its sins, and as Christians, we often bring those sins into the church. Well, Corinth was no different. The church in Corinth was a young church of only 3 years old, and it was in one of the more progressive towns in the ancient world. It was a town where there was new money and all of the attitudes that went with that. It had a notorious reputation for sexual immorality. It was a melting pot of cultures and religions. And the letter of 1 Corinthians reflects something of their situation and what they were struggling with. 1 Corinthians is unique amongst Paul's letters because the majority of the letter is Paul running around putting out fires. He's just running around. There's problems here, problems there, problems here, problems there. And he's running around putting out all the fires in the Corinthian church. So if you look down at your Bibles, we'll just follow the headings. You can see just some of the things in preparation for what we'll be looking at in the future. We see in 1 verse 10, the church struggled with divisions. These people were caught up in following their favorite preachers. They brought carnal attitudes of man-following, celebrity culture, and competitiveness into the church. If you look at chapter 2, the church was in 1 verse 18, the church was highly influenced by the current notions in the culture around wisdom. They were addicted to cleverness and sophistication, and they loved the popular rhetoricians, the orators of the day, who were traveling preachers. This, of course, led to the Corinthians despising Paul. Paul put a distance between himself and these rhetoricians. Most of chapters 1 to 4 deal with the problems that arrive in a context of man-following and celebrity culture. If you look at chapter 5, you'll notice that the church was lax in the area of sexual immorality. And Paul has to lead this church in a case of church discipline because they were not doing it themselves. Chapter 6 opens with the problem of Christians taking one another to court. Then halfway through chapter 6, you'll see the problem of sexual immorality that has resulted from the practices associated with idolatry. Chapter 7 deals with questions that the Corinthians raised around celibacy, marriage, divorce. Most of chapters 8 to 10 deals with the problem of these Corinthians continuing to eat meat offered to idols and in such a way that causes their brethren to stumble. As we come to the worship chapters, beginning in chapter 11, we see that Paul has to deal with the matter of head coverings. He has to deal with the issue of proper gender roles. He has to deal with the problem of how they're celebrating the Lord's Supper, and how some are using spiritual gifts for one-upmanship and self-promotion. And there we have that famous chapter on love to instruct them. And then in chapter 15, we see that some people were denying the resurrection. problem after problem after problem after problem, Paul helps this church. So today we come to the beginning of the letter of 1 Corinthians, to the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we're not going to get past verse 3 today. So I can't promise how quickly or how slowly we'll be going. It won't be as bad as Romans, but we're going to be looking at the first 3 verses. And what we've said in the past as we've looked at Paul's letters is this. Paul is very thoughtful in how he writes. He premeditates what he wants to write. The Holy Spirit leads him and guides him, and he writes under inspiration. And he often sows into the very first words, in the introduction, some of those seed ideas that he wants to open up later on. And we will see that he does that here at the beginning of Corinthians as well. So let's begin with a question. How do you start a letter to a church that is despising the Apostle Paul and consequently his message, constantly comparing him to the celebrities of the day and their entertaining way of speaking? How do you write to a people who are so brainwashed by the values of their culture that their worldly attitudes of rich versus poor and self-promotion and autonomy lead them to look down on others in the church? Lead them to neglect them at the Lord's table, to promote themselves in the worship service at the expense of the gathered church? How do you begin to address a people whose identity and whose morals are worldly, resulting them into falling into old ways, tolerating sin in their midst, not distinguishing themselves as God's people? Well, let's look at how Paul does that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 to 3. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We have 3 points that we'll be bringing out of this section. We'll see that Paul reminds them that he is God's apostle, that they are God's church, and they have received God's blessing. Read again verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Paul refused to indulge the manipulative techniques of the speakers of the day. Look at 2 verse 1. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul, when he arrived, was very unimpressive in his personal presence and appearance. He says in 2 verse 3 that he came in fear and trembling and weakness. In 1 Corinthians 15 verse 8, he talks about how he is an apostle born out of time. And for these and other reasons, it seems that people despise Paul, and as a result, we're despising his message. They were a group that wanted to promote their own message. And so how do you promote your own message? Well, you discredit the messenger of the message you're against. And so what Paul has to do is he has to begin by stamping his God-given authority as an apostle against the attitudes that are going on in the Corinthian church. Paul does not like to talk about himself. And in those letters where his apostleship is not under attack, like 1 Thessalonians, he introduces himself as Paul. Full stop. Hi, I'm Paul. Greetings to you. But in those churches where his apostleship is under attack, Paul, an apostle. He has to underline it. He has to stress it. He has to put it in the heading, as it were. There is a lesson here for us, of course. There are some who come into the church and they're happy to promote themselves in the church of God. There are confidence tricksters who dazzle the unwitting with their speech, with their shouting, with their ranting, with their cleverness, with their manipulative use of humor and stories and name dropping, who come in with the right look, making all the right sounds, and yet are not preaching the apostolic message. They're not preaching the message that was entrusted to the apostles, which has been inscripturated for us in the Bible. And so because a rejection of Paul is a rejection of God's message through Paul, Paul begins by underlining his authority as an apostle. You'll notice how he describes himself. He says, called by the will of God. Did Paul set himself up as an apostle? No. God set Paul up as an apostle. Called by the will of God. The word called here reminds us of God's appearance to Paul, the persecutor of church on the Damascus Road. Now, Paul was not even looking for Jesus Christ. He was not looking for salvation. He was looking to put the church to death. But God came and sought him and made him an apostle. It was not because Paul was from a family that were all Roman citizens, and he was. It was not because he had one of the best educations in the day, and he had. It's not because he was fluent in so many ancient languages, and he was. He was called by the grace of God. He was what he was by the grace of God, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. Jesus Christ personally appeared to Paul, and he appointed him as an apostle. Despite the fact he's not one of the original 12, he fulfills the qualifications of an apostle. He has seen the risen Lord. He's been handpicked by the Lord to be an authority in the church. How different this is to those who are promoting themselves, promoting their wisdom, promoting their message in the church of God. And this foolish church, they had been hoodwinked. They had forgotten that the most important thing is not how well a person speaks, is not how well a person appears, or the amount of people that follow them and applaud them, but whether they're speaking the truth of God. This is what Paul is hinting at here in the introduction. Paul has the authority of an apostle. Now, the office of apostle is an office that no longer functions in the church. They have a very special authority to lay the foundation of the church. More authority than a prophet, we're shown in 1 Corinthians 14:37. They can order the church of God on behalf of God. They can set the house rules. So, Paul says to Timothy and Titus, how do you order the household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15? Well, you must appoint elders. You must appoint deacons. You will not allow women to preach. And he lays it out. The apostle has the right to order the household of God because he's been appointed by God in that role. So Paul insists on this authority, not to pull rank, but to do God's will. And notice that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. He has a message. He is sent as a messenger with a message. And central to his message is what? Jesus Christ. You'll look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1 and 2, when he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the heart of the apostolic message. It is all about Jesus Christ. That is what we want to know. In this letter, Paul will have to point out his, and there are three things you can notice here. Firstly, his apostolic authority. In order to order the church of God according to God's will. Because these selfish Corinthians came into the church of God and said, I've got a great idea. I think you could do it like this. Paul says, no. You've got to do it like this. These people had a foolish preference for fluff and bluster as they gave way to public speakers, and they neglected the apostolic message and content. But secondly, Paul is also going to have to underline not only his authority, but his apostolic message as an antidote to the worldly wisdom that the Corinthians were allowing into the church. In 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about Christ and him crucified. In 1 Corinthians 15, he talks about Christ resurrected from the dead. This is the heart of the apostolic message. Crucified, raised. This is the message that needs to be central in the church. And then thirdly, Paul will also underline his apostolic ethic. Remember the weak in the Corinthian church? Remember those who were eating meat offered to idols, and there were stronger brothers who had knowledge, who were just doing whatever they want and running over the consciences of the weak brothers and causing them to stumble? What does Paul say? I will not even eat meat if it causes my brother to stumble. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so he sets out his apostolic ethic, an apostolic example, which is imitating Christ for how we can be servant-hearted towards one another. So Paul, as an apostle, his apostolic authority, his apostolic message, his apostolic example, it's all being hinted at here at the beginning. It's going to be unfolded as we go through the book. Paul moves on in verse 1 to bring in Sosthenes. Now, in ancient letter writing, it's actually quite rare to find the guy who's writing a letter mention his companions. But Paul does it all the time. He's happy to share the stage, as it were. And here he mentions his brother, Sosthenes. Now, who is this man? Well, you'll remember in Acts 18 that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, got saved. And then Luke records that a moment where the Jews, trying to stir things up, go to Gallio, the Roman consul, trying to bring litigation against Paul. And he gets thrown out of court. And their response is, they're angry. And what do? They beat the ruler of the synagogue, Sosthenes. This is that man. What that means is Paul's ministry in Corinth caused two synagogue rulers to be converted. And Crispus was the first, and he's mentioned as being baptized in chapter 1. And Sosthenes was the second. And he seems to be the one who had taken a letter from the Corinthians to Paul. He's known to them, and so he is included here in the greetings. Now, as we emphasize Paul's emphasis on being an apostle, we need to realize that this is important for us as well. These weaknesses of the Corinthians in being dazzled by people, in listening to the wrong message, are our problems as well. Let's test ourselves in this. Do you despise the preaching of God's holy word because you prefer a young preacher and not an old one? Do you like it when someone seems tuned into modern trends and is not not necessarily someone faithful to the gospel that has been handed down to them? Are you overly critical of the preacher and judge him by external standards? Now, you must always judge the preacher by the word of God. Please be invited to do so. But do we fall into worldly judgments? Judging them in external standards, preferring someone who's more entertaining? Are we addicted to preaching that's full of the buzzwords and the hot topics of our day instead of the simple preaching of the cross of Christ? Do we go out in search of preaching that is more political, more Israel-centered? You know, you go looking for those preachers that speak to your hobby horse. You just go and listen to 20 sermons about the thing you like more than any other thing. Some are despising the regular preaching of the Word of God to go after online ministries. These online ministries that make it their business to comment on all the headlines of the news. We want it to feel relevant, and so we love it when there are ministries that just constantly talk about the latest news and are always reacting to the latest headlines. And what happens is that faithful local pastor who's faithfully preaching the Word of God week in and week out is despised because he's not political enough. Friends, we are easily drawn in by the same weaknesses of the Corinthians. And so we need to hear this emphasis as well. But let's look secondly at God's church. Look at verse 2. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul turns his attention here from the importance of his role as an apostle to their identity as the church. Now remember this, the Corinthians are full of pride, full of self-confidence. They're full of their own wisdom, their own abilities, they're full of boasting, they're full of divisions, they're full of mistreating one another, they have a superiority complex, and here are the truths that they need to hear to humble them. Here in verse 2. Firstly, you'll notice we are the church of God. Whose church are we? His. The church does not belong to you. The church does not belong to me. He is the Lord of the church. He is the owner of the church. He orders the church according to his wishes and not yours. Just as I cannot come into your house and order your wife and kids around, or tell you how to rearrange the furniture or how to cook your food, we cannot come into the household of God and do our own thing. We are the church of God. This is a point that Paul will raise over and over again, and in particular, he raises it with regards to ministers who will have to give an account for how they build on the foundation of Jesus Christ in the household of God. He gives the scary warning in 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. He's trying to raise the Corinthian consciousness around the importance of the church and how we dare not do our own thing in it, but only God's will. This word church is the word ecclesia, or ecclesia in the Greek. It can be used to describe any formal assembly, but the Greek version of the Old Testament uses it to describe Israel. And Paul brings it to bear here on the New Testament church. Paul is using this word to set the tone for how we ought to view ourselves. We are a nation of priests. We are a nation of worshippers. We are called to be holy. We are under God's authority. We are under his protection. Those are the connotations that come with this word. We are part not of a man-made organization, but something established by God. Therefore, it is not the place for our will or opinions. We're not to identify ourselves in a worldly way as the Corinthians would have done, prioritizing their Roman citizenship, slave or free, Greek or Jew. We are the people of God. They are the church of God in Corinth, not the Corinthian church. Because there's the church of God all over the place, isn't there? This is not a Corinthianized version of the church. It shouldn't be. It's the church of God in Corinth. I merely emphasize this because there is a trend today that we're seeing in the modern church where we've seen a renaissance in native cultures, whether it's Maori culture or African culture or whatever the native cultures were. Now that we've thrown colonialism out the window, now what we do is we take Christianity, make it a wax nose, and allow the native cultures to change, adapt, and add to the Bible. No, we're the church of God, and we just happen to be here in Timaru. These cultures do not stand above Christianity to modify it. We are the church of God, and that is our primary identity. Secondly, you'll notice Paul writes to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, this is a very surprising way to begin a letter written to a church so full of sin. Paul calls these immature, carnal, easily distracted, impure, divided, selfish, superior Corinthians saints. That should shock you. That should jump out at you. Because we know how bad this church is. And yet, he is insisting on their identity in Christ. The word sanctified means to be set apart, to be consecrated, to be for the Lord's use alone, if you like. And the word saint means literally holy one. How can people who are so worldly be identified as set apart from the world? How can those who are so full of sin be described as holy ones? Friends, this is where the gospel comes into it. This is the wonder of the gospel. Every single believer is a saint. Every single believer is equally a saint. None of you are more saintly than anyone else here. Because you are a saint by virtue, not of your goodness, but by being in Christ. There are no super saints. We're just all saints. And we are holy, not in ourselves, but as Paul says here, and he says it, in Christ Jesus. Paul is not describing the Corinthians and their accomplishments. He is not describing their efforts in pursuing holiness. Theologically, we use the word sanctified or sanctification to describe the process of becoming more like Christ. That's not the way Paul is using it here. He's using it in a unique way to describe your position, not your progress in Christ. Your position, not your progress in Christ. One of the ways I love to assure young Christians of their salvation is by reminding them of the qualifications to get into heaven. But God says, if you want to get into heaven, you have to be holy as I am holy. Which is bad news, because none of us can be holy as he is holy. We all fall short of the glory of God. And that's the bad news. But there's good news. And then I like to take them to my favorite verse, which is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. One of my favorite verses. And it says this: "For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here we see that God, in order to save us, made Jesus Christ, who was sinless, bear the guilt of our sin. The record of our sin was imputed. It was reckoned to his account and was considered as his. In order that his righteousness would be imputed or reckoned as mine, we receive it by faith. The end result is that in Christ, I become the righteousness of God. And my sin, alternatively, is put upon Christ. He takes my sin and he dies for it. And I get his righteousness and I am rewarded for it. And then there's the last part of that verse. We become the righteousness of God. And I like to do this with some of the young Christians. So say it with me. Say, I am as righteous as God. Do you feel comfortable saying that? The Bible says it. In him we become the righteousness of God. How? It's not describing what we are in ourselves. It's describing what we become through faith in Christ. We are gifted with a righteousness not our own. And when God says, "Be holy as I am holy," if you're a Christian, you can say, "I am holy as you are holy in Christ." Because he is holy. He is righteous. And I am hidden in him, covered as it were in all of his righteousness and presented to a holy God in Christ. I do not stand before God with my own credentials. I stand before God with Christ's credentials. And in this way, I am seen as righteous. This is part of what Paul is referring to as he talks about these Corinthians as saints, as holy ones. Luther spoke about Christians as a walking contradiction. And he used that wonderful Latin phrase, simul justus et peccator. We are both just and sinful at the same time. But this is not a contradiction because they're not intended in the same sense, of course. But I am righteous legally as Christ's righteousness is seen as mine, though I am still sinful inwardly as I still have a sinful nature. But how does God see me? Saint. He sees me in Christ. Sees me wrapped in the righteousness of his son, and he receives me as his child and does not cast me off. How does he see this Corinthian church so full of sin? Saints. Can you see the pastoral application of this? This is one of the incredibly encouraging parts of this letter. It's a stark reminder that we blow it, we fail, that we're a work in progress. But this does not make us any less children of God. Your holiness is dependent upon Christ and not yourself. Now, let me be very clear. This does not give you a free ticket to sin. Not at all. We'll see very clearly how Paul will call the Corinthians to lay sin aside, to be what they are. God has made you to be a saint in Christ. Now act like it. And he's going to call them to that responsibility. But Paul here begins with the gospel. He begins by reminding them who they are, who God has made them to be in Christ. And he will build on this as he calls them to holiness. John MacArthur shares a story that reinforces how being saved can incentivize us to being holy. He writes, "Some years ago, a young boy whose father was a pastor was put in jail for stealing some merchandise from a department store. His father happened to be playing golf with some of the church leaders at the time and received a call while on the golf course to come down to the jail to get his son. Thinking it was a mistake, the pastor took the other men with him to the police station where embarrassment abounded. The deepest impression of the incident left on the boy's mind was made by the repeated reminders he received from those men and from many others afterward about who his father was. 'Having a father like yours,' they would ask, 'how could you have done what you did?' Yet as humiliating and painful as the experience was, the boy knew he was still his father's son. He had not acted like a son of his father, the way that he should have acted, but he was still his son. As Christians, one of the strongest rebukes we can have when we sin is to be reminded who our Father is. And reminding ourselves of whose we are should be one of our strongest deterrents to sin. Remembering our position can compel us to improve our practice. That's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding them of their position, that they might improve their practice. Thirdly, we see that we are not Christians unto ourselves. Look at how Paul describes it. He says, we are a body together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Can you hear all the emphases in our unity there? How we are one with Christians, other Christians? These Corinthians were autonomous. They were individualistic. They were consumed with their own ideas and their own opinions. They were consumed with their own consciences, their own spiritual gifts, their own favorite preachers. And as a result, they ran roughshod over others in the church. So what do you need to emphasize to a people like that? We, our, the unity, the body of Christ. Here, Paul reminds us that we all have one Lord. This notion of one Lord is emphasized by Paul to the Ephesians as he talks about unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. He is the Lord both of the weak and the strong conscience. In Romans 14, verse 5 to 9, the same Lord rules over both. Friends, we are all saved by the same salvation because we have all called upon the same Lord to be saved. As Romans 10:13 says, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, whether they are Jews or Gentiles, rich, poor, Corinthians or Romans, whether they're ex-temple prostitutes or brought up in a lovely Christian home, they've all called upon the name of the Lord. And they're all one in Christ. All sinners worthy of judgment. All sinners now saved by grace. Not because they're better than others, but because God is good. Now, incidentally, this wonderful quote from Romans 10:13 comes from Joel 2, verse 32. In the Old Testament, the verse reads that everyone who calls upon the name of Yahweh will be saved. Everyone who calls upon the name of Jehovah, if you prefer the older English version, will be saved. Now, what's so exciting about that verse is that verse proves that Jesus is fully God along with the Father. See, in the Old Testament, it was if you called upon the name of Yahweh, you'll be saved. But here we see that that is transferred to Jesus Christ because he too is God. If you call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. Here is Paul, a Jew, who has grasped this truth, that Jesus is fully God. And when we call upon Christ as our Lord, we're calling upon him as our God as well. That is who we are calling upon when we call out to him. Or as Paul puts it in Titus 2:13, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this idea of Jesus as our Lord carries some very obvious implications, doesn't it? Jesus is our master. Jesus owns us. This makes Paul very comfortable with the notion that he calls himself Paul, a bondservant, a slave of Christ. I am owned by him. I am not my own. And he's not endorsing slavery by any means, but he's very happy to acknowledge that as with regards to God, I am his. I am his slave. His will is to be our will. His will is to be supreme and to obey. We cannot do whatever we like in his church. We cannot do whatever we like with our bodies. We cannot do whatever we like with our children. We cannot do whatever we like with our sexuality. We cannot do whatever we like with our spiritual gifts. Jesus is Lord. This is part of what we confess and we submit to when we become Christians. So in a town of independent thinkers, in a town of the self-made rich, in a town of some of the most sophisticated people in the world with the most informed opinions, who are holders to the latest trends and fashions and opinions, to those who are used to being the boss and being the most important, being used to doing things their own way, Paul says, he is our Lord. He is the boss. And that is what we recognize as Christians. And finally, we come to God's blessing. Look at verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a typical letter in the ancient world, it would go something like this. Paul to Timothy, greetings. And here, just that's pretty much most of the time exactly what it said. But here we see Paul, renovated by the gospel, writing as an apostle, writing with a purpose to the church of God. He jams in all this other stuff to really build up these greetings. And Paul takes the regular form, renovating it. So for example, and you'd only hear this in the Greek, the word greetings, which was the most common word used, charein, is replaced with charis, grace. So he takes the word greetings out and he puts in the word grace. Deliberately puts in the word grace. Not only that, he combines it with a typically Jewish way of greeting people. Peace, grace, and peace. And these from both God and Christ. Grace, we know, is the undeserved, the demerited favor of God. God's goodness in salvation extended to the sinner who deserves judgment. That is God's grace. And when we receive that grace, peace is the result. We have peace with God because our sins are dealt with, and we experience peace from God as the benefit that comes from being a child of God. There may be a slight political undercurrent here. You've heard of the Pax Romana. You guys have heard of that? The Pax Romana? It was the peace of Rome. The Romans thought they were God's gift to the world. And the reason they thought they were God's gift to the world was because they were able, by the strength of their military power and their incredible administrative gifts and the wonderful roads that they had built everywhere, to bring peace to the Roman Empire. So Caesar, who called himself Lord, gave the gift of the Pax Romana, the peace to the world. So when Paul says, no, grace and peace come from where? God our Father and the Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus Christ. So there may be this political undercurrent at this point. True peace comes when we know Christ as our Lord and God as our Father. And this is only possible because of the grace of God to the unworthy, not because of great human accomplishments. Here are the Corinthians. They think they're so great. Grace and peace to you from God and from Christ. Not because you're worth it. Not because you're the best. Not because you're the greatest. Not because you're the richest. Not because you're the smartest. What we receive is grace. And as a result of that, peace, which comes from God, not from you. You're not the source of all blessing. So these are just underlined, even here in the introduction. Well, friends, let's conclude. Paul has only just begun to address this carnal church, this sinful church, this proud church, this divided church, this worldly church. And what has he stressed so far? He has reminded them that they are the church of God in Corinth, and that he is God's messenger with God's message and God's example to them. That they are God's church, that we are saved into a body, not an individualistic life. That we are saved not by virtue of our own goodness, but by virtue of God's grace, because he is good and great, not because we are good and great. That he is the Lord and we are not. And all of this is just the opening salvo as he sets them up to say much more on all of these topics. These are the truths that we need when worldliness creeps into the church. Let's pray.